Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunity.church. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
You know, I continue to notice that the seats on the hill are in high demand these days, right? Like, it filled up quick up there. So why don't you turn around, give a wave to the people in the cheap seats, right? Yeah, you guys can wave back down, blow kisses, give long distance high fives, whatever you want to do. And we welcome those of you joining us online. Hopefully you're on your porch enjoying this beautiful morning. It's not 100 degrees out yet. Might get there later. You know, at this point where we're at in the book of Acts, the church has become a large movement. Now, the Jerusalem church, remember, there's only one location. There's only one congregation. There's only kind of one staff leading this forward. It's one, unified, in Jerusalem. There's only one church website at this point in history. And conservatively, within a few months after the resurrection of Jesus, conservatively, the church is at least 10,000 large. It's a megachurch in a matter of a few months. And that's a big baby to be a few months old. Especially when you consider that the city of Jerusalem at this moment in history, the population is only 40 to 50,000. Now, we know because of the festival of weeks that happened at Pentecost, that there are more people in the city than normal. But if you look at the population of the city of Jerusalem, you can see, okay, if it's 10,000 out of 40 or 50, that means one out of every four or one out of every five are now followers of Jesus. They've been baptized into faith. And their lives have been changed. Now, one of the things we have to be careful of, I hope you've caught this throughout this series, is we can kind of think the first few months were problem-free. Like, it was just amazing to be a part of the church in its earliest days. We have to make sure we understand that what Luke is writing is not a prescription for the church throughout the entire future. He's describing, he's a historian, he's writing the details of what occurred, of what it was like, so that this story can be passed on for generations. Right in Acts 4, we saw Acts 4, the fourth chapter in this story, within weeks we see outward resistance. They're going through persecution. We see Peter and John being brought in front of the same high priest that crucified Jesus, that gave his thumbs up for that. We see in Acts 5 there's more tension. This time it's internal. There's deceit, there's betrayal at the hands of Ananias and Sapphira, something that could cause the church to split and has caused the churches to split. And then they also, in Acts chapter 5, experience more external resistance as they were put in prison, and then the angel appears, lets them out, and that whole remarkable story that we talked about in Acts 5. Then in Acts 6, there's some racial division within the church. Within the bride of Christ in its earliest days, there's racial division. Pastor Corey talked about this, the difference between the Greek Christians and the Hebrew Christians. And there was one group thinking they were being neglected, they were being ostracized, they were being marginalized. And that led to some arguments and some gossip that developed. And the leaders of the church had to begin to address it. They had to hire more people to the staff in order to meet those needs in this rapidly growing movement. Ultimately, then, it was leading to them targeting Stephen, singling him out to question him and to arrest him. So the earliest days of the church are not filled with just sitting around comfortably singing Kumbaya by the fire. There's difficult things they're having to navigate in relationship to one another, and there's difficult things that the leaders are having to navigate the Holy Spirit's instruction of. There was sin they had to deal with in their ranks. And behind it all, there was an enemy of God at work, Satan, trying to steal, kill, and destroy, trying to derail this new thing God was doing through the power of the Holy Spirit, in the wake of his Son coming to earth and dying and rising again and returning to heaven. Now, we know the Christian movement kept spreading long after that, because we know the history of what's happened in this world, that we're on the other side of the planet from where all this went down 2,000 years ago. So we know that it spread. We know that no matter who tried to stop it, it kept moving and multiplying. But how did it spread so far, so wide? How has it lasted so long? You can be a Christian and look at that and answer it from the perspective of the Holy Spirit, but people that are non-Christians even look at history and they say, how could this happen? How could it gain such a foothold when it was so marginal at best by common people and multiply across the planet? There's a noted Yale history professor. I've used this quote before because I think it's just compelling. And looking at history over the last 2,000 years, Kenneth La Tourette says this: never in so short a time has any other religious faith, or for that matter, any set of ideas, religious, political, or economic, ever achieved so commanding a position in such an important culture without the aid of physical force or social or cultural prestige. Now, there were other movements that spread very quickly, that multiplied incredibly fast, but they were oriented around a conquest of land or political action, but Christianity had none of those things in its favor. The answer really is the conclusion that Stephen reaches at the end of Acts chapter 7. I want to invite you throughout the course of the rest of this series and as we continue through the book of Acts for the foreseeable future, you want to have a Bible in your hands. You don't have screens anyways, and it's great to hear the Word of God. It's even better to hear it and read it in front of you. So I want to encourage you to grab your Bible, turn your Bible on, pull up the Bible app. You can go to BibleGateway.com on your phone and pull up Acts chapter 6 and 7. We're going to be in Acts 6 and 7 here in a little bit. And if you've got an old-fashioned Bible, we even have some Bibles. If you don't have a Bible you can understand, we would love to give you one. It's a New Living Translation. The first 50 pages kind of introduce you to the New Testament. So you can definitely, if you'd like one, you can grab one of our folks that were here greeting and parking, and they would love to get you a Bible in your hands. But we're in the fifth book of the New Testament. If you're turning there, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and we'll be in chapter 6 and 7. But how the church exploded is really explained in Acts 7 during the longest sermon recorded in that book of the Bible. Stephen has one principle that he lives by, one. And it's the emphasis of why, when he is given the chance to speak to the Sanhedrin council, he took them all the way back to the very beginning, to the birth of their nation, the birth of their faith in Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people. And it's this concept that's kind of the title of your on the front of your bulletin. It was always Jesus. It was always Jesus. That's what Acts 7 is all about. No matter how far you go back, that's what it's always been about all the time. Every page, every story, every person told throughout the history of the Hebrew people, everything in the Old Testament, Stephen understands, was preparing people for the arrival of Jesus. And he's trying to share that with the council before him. He's not concerned with what will happen with him because it was always Jesus before. He's just a blip on the radar screen of eternity. So his name doesn't matter. The name of Jesus matters. So it was always Jesus before Stephen. It'll always be Jesus after Stephen. And whatever happens to Stephen in the middle of that really doesn't matter. He's just going to point people to Jesus with every breath that he has because that's his Savior and Lord that changed his life. Now, we saw this principle play out in a powerful way a couple of weeks ago when Stephen was hired to join the ministry team. And his role was simply serving meals to widows. Stephen's not one of the apostles. He's not someone that walked with Jesus and studied at his feet. Stephen's an ordinary guy. He's one of those that attends the church, that's just a part of the congregation, what we would refer to as a layman, not a clergyman, but a layman. But he had incredible gifts and abilities. He even had the capacity with his faith. His faith was so strong that he was able to do miracles. Signs and wonders. He was a capable leader. Everybody around him knew it. He was a gifted theologian to think about the implications of his faith. He was a good preacher. People wanted to listen to what he had to say. Everybody is impressed with Stephen. We don't know a lot about him, but we know that. And of all the roles he could have been invited to play, his job is not glorious. He waits tables for widows who are hungry. And yet, we never have a recording in Scripture or history that says Stephen pulled Peter or James or John aside and said, hey, you know, I think this is beneath me. We never have a recording of Stephen having a conversation with somebody else that's serving the widow, say, you know, I think I need something a little bit more in line with my giftings and abilities, or I'm not going to be around here very long. No, Stephen very simply served wherever the body of Christ needed someone to serve. Whether that was standing alone in front of the council of the Sanhedrin, the best of the best, defending his faith that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one they were waiting for, or if it was simply meeting the needs of women who didn't have any other family members around to help them have enough to eat. He didn't care. Stephen was saying, it's not about me. It's not about my name. It's not about my gifts or abilities. Where do you need me? In fact, it's almost as if Stephen says, tell me where nobody else wants to serve and I'll go there. Tell me what nobody else wants to do, and I'll do it. This is the sign of a heart that's been transformed through relationship with Jesus. Even though Stephen was an individual that's pivotal in the earliest days of the church, we don't have a ton of information on him. but his impact is undeniable. He models for us what it means to have the heart of someone following after Jesus, to have the mission of God deeply connected to his heart and his desire to reach people far from God so they can experience what he's experienced. Now, all of us have skills to offer. There's a lot of things that everybody can do so much better than I could ever do, than anybody on a stage could ever do. And that's one of the beautiful diversity of the church that God has created. It's a family. It's all of us partnering together for the sake of ministry. All of us have areas that we're passionate about, where if you could choose for yourself something you could pour your life into for the rest of your life and not have to worry about an income to survive, that there is an area that you are passionate about and skilled about to serve in that would just be fun for you for the rest of your life. It might drive me crazy and great on me if I had to do it, but for you, you would just adore it. You would love it. Maybe that's in the field of what you're doing now. But then there are some needs for serving that aren't really areas of skill or passion. Yet someone has to be willing to do them. Somebody has to be willing to show up, to put on the t-shirt and serve. I mean, you could think about, you know, doing the dishes, cleaning up, taking out garbage, serving widows food. You know, even you could think about, you know, those that were here this morning as you were arriving, serving on the greeting team, coming early, helping people to park and so that, you know, nobody gets hit by a car, and handing out bulletins and giving people cookies and snacks, right? Or maybe writing a card to someone. We've done that over the last couple of weeks for Dorothy on her 100th birthday. These are a few areas that somebody has to serve in, and they're necessary and important and valuable, but they aren't really an area requiring a particular skill or passion, just a willing heart. And so I just want to ask you, if you're to do a self-analysis, do you have a willing heart? Do you have a servant heart? Stephen did. It's evident in his willingness to serve wherever it was needed, to go to the place no one else maybe wanted to go. And it didn't need to be impressive. It didn't need to have a title. It didn't need to have a name tag. It didn't have to be in front of people. It could be behind the scenes, even though he was incredibly skillful and gifted. Stephen just wanted to be used for the glory of God in any way that was needed for the kingdom of God, for the family of God. I think it's awesome. There's a great parallel to this with Jesus, because serving widows didn't seem to be beneath Stephen in much the same way that washing feet didn't seem to be beneath Jesus. What humble ways of service are you active in that may not make a huge impact on a large scale, but makes a huge impact in the life of one? Where you could say, yeah, I think that's a part of my story similar to Stephen serving the widows or Jesus washing feet. You know, as we shift back into more normal routines this fall, and more people grow more comfortable with gatherings, the opportunities here in your church, in our congregation, are going to open wide, and there's definitely some empty seats right now in some of these roles where we just need people willing to serve, to show up a little bit early once a month, to stay a little after once a month, to meet a need during a worship gathering in some way, shape, or form. And so we're going to need servant-hearted people willing to say yes to invitations to meet that need. You know how you nurture a servant heart? If you say, yeah, I think I do have a servant heart, like the Holy Spirit could say, yeah, that's you. You look for needs outside of yourself, and you don't care if you get credit. You're being the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ. For others, you may say, you know, I want to, I desire that, but I think sometimes I'm a little too focused on me. The way that you either initiate a servant heart or you nurture a servant heart is you just simply start saying yes in simple ways that meet needs. And you recognize what you're saying yes to is not so much the thing you're doing for that person, but you're saying yes to Jesus using you to love on that person. It's not about what you're doing. It's about love. It's about the demonstration of who God is in your life. The beautiful legacy of the church is that all of us start with small, simple serving opportunities that shape us. One of the earliest roles I remember volunteering in when I was just barely into high school was they didn't have enough adults to serve for Vacation Bible School at Emmanuel Methodist Church in Elida, Ohio. And so I'm a freshman or sophomore that summer, and they say, hey, Andrew, can you come and help us do recreation at Vacation Bible School and play outside with the kids? And I was like, yeah, and I loved it, and I did it for years. Like every summer, it's something I look forward to, but it was a gateway into other opportunities as well. In fact, this week is our Vacation Bible School. And I wish I could say we need people to serve, but this year it's kind of different because of all that we're going on. And so we have enough people to serve at Vacation Bible School. They have a great plan for caring for the kids, giving them a safe environment, but also giving them an incredibly powerful week of Vacation Bible School. It's going to happen out here in the parking lot. And if it does rain, then we've got enough space with the way we've reduced the crowd to go inside for a portion of that. You'll see on your bulletin, you can register your kids ahead of time. There will be no room for walk-in kids. Just want to make you aware of that, you joining us online. If you're thinking, yeah, I'll just drop them off tomorrow or Tuesday or Wednesday, we don't have the space for that. We've already kind of reached our capacity. There may only be one or two spots left, so you may want to register right now if the registration is even still open. It may have already closed up, and we may be out of space. But every single night this week, there will be a live stream VBS experience for your kids that Pastor Tim and his team have put together. Live worship, so much interaction. They put a ton of time into making an online experience available to every kid ages 5 through 6th grade that wants to be a part of VBS from wherever they are. So know that's happening. And I have something really cool to share with you. I want to encourage you, if you've not gone into the Takuma Island space past the sanctuary, it's gotten a redesign during the last few months, and so there's an enormous barn now with different windows for puppets and various things. There's an enormous barn inside the Takuma Island Ministry area. You can go see it if you'd like to when we're done here and see kind of the redesign and what they've done. For the kids that are watching the Takuma Island online experience every week, they've already gotten to see it a little bit at a time as it's been growing and taking shape. But starting next Sunday, Takuma Island will reopen during the message. So we'll be worshiping together, they're very excited about, which will also probably open up some spots up there on the hill because they kind of steal the middle section, our Takuma Island team. But the kids ministry, Takuma Island, is going to make itself available inside during the message. So at the end of worship, we'll have a little bit of a transition time for kids to go on in through the glass doors. And there's plenty of room in there to space them out. So that'll start next week, ages 5 through 6th grade, during the message, in every service we have, every single Sunday. So the apostles, they didn't start with teaching or leading, did they? They grew into those roles under Jesus' leadership and investment in their life. And we see the most necessary tools they learned was not a skill, it was not a talent. What they saw that made the biggest impact was the heart of Jesus, who he was. It was always about Jesus. He was the key. And now through the Holy Spirit, that key is still alive and active in us. It's still all about Jesus. In fact, the whole of Stephen's life told in Acts 6 and 7, which we've looked at in detail now for 3 weeks. This is our fourth week hanging out in these two chapters. I kind of want to end before we move on into Acts chapter 8 with a simple overview of his life. We've read a lot of the text in 6 and 7 over the last 3 weeks, and you see it there in front of you if you've got your Bible open. Maybe even the Holy Spirit's drawing something to your attention in this moment. But today I just want to kind of summarize four markers in the life of someone that wants to make their life all about Jesus, pointing people to Jesus over and over and over again. It's all about Jesus. The first thing we see in Stephen's life is that the Word of God was of highest importance always. The Word of God was of highest importance. The whole reason Stephen and six others are hired to help was because the apostles' time in the Word and prayer was being squeezed out by the demands of ministry. I want to say that again. The whole reason Stephen and six others are hired to help, are called forward as deacons in ministry in the earliest days, is because the apostles felt the demands of ministry, it was overwhelming them, and their time in the Word and in prayer and teaching the Word is being squeezed out of them. In Stephen's sermon in Acts 7, we read in its entirety. We read it last week from verse 1 to 53. We don't do that every week, but we read 53 verses of Acts 7 last week. And he went in the flashback, right? He jumped back, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He talked about Moses and Pharaoh. He talked about David and Solomon. And then he brings it to Jesus. He's walking through the flashback of their faith, of their people. And that is evidence that is practical evidence that this guy knew the word of the Lord. He knew it. It was of highest importance to him. Stephen is not just someone that shows up when there's a gathering. He's not just along for the ride as long as it's convenient for his schedule. He is a sold out, fired up, passionate follower of Jesus Christ, being changed and transformed by the grace of God at work in him. And he is a student of the word of God. He is hungry for the truth of God. Stephen's called upon to give answers in a place Peter, James, and John are not present. But he's there. The same is true for each of us. Each of us. There are questions. There will be doors that open. That may not even be a question, but it might even be in the midst of someone's grief or pain or depression or loneliness or doubts or financial struggles or relational struggles. There will be a door that is open for you to speak into because you have a relationship with someone and I'm not present. You can't pull up a podcast and here, listen to this. You're in that moment. They have a relationship with you. You're the one with influence. A pastor, an author, a worship leader, a professor is not there. And we need to make sure our mind and our heart is ready for God to use us in those moments. And before you get overwhelmed and nervous and anxious about that, there's nothing you have to calculate ahead of time to be ready. You just have to be obedient to God's Spirit moving in you. See, God can bring things to our mind that we've read or we've heard or we've reflected on once or twice. He can bring those back to our mind. But there's nowhere in Scripture that God promises to give us something that we haven't actually explored. Doesn't mean he can't, but he doesn't say, you don't even have to. Nowhere in Scripture does it say, you don't have to read my word, I'll take care of it. No, time and time again, be holy as I'm holy. Study the word. We see in the early church, they were committed, devoted to the apostles' teaching, teaching what Jesus taught, teaching the Old Testament, to learn, to grow, and to be an effective means of sharing their story of the hope that they profess. God doesn't promise to bring to mind what we've never explored, but he does say his word won't return void. He does say that his word is a double-edged sword. The word of God was vital to Stephen. It was evidenced in what he did. But more so, the word of God is not evidenced so much in his intellect as it is who he was, right? I mean, the opportunity to serve the widows, the opportunity to stand before the Sanhedrin council with courage. Who he was shows us that the word of God was central to him. A second thing, God does his greatest work through ordinary people. I mean, Jesus in himself is an ordinary person by cultural means. He's from the armpit of the Middle East, Bethlehem. That's where he was born. Grew up in Nazareth. He's the son of a mom that a lot of people in their town didn't really know who the dad was, but Joseph kind of adopted him as his own. I mean, from the world's perspective, he's an ordinary guy, kind of someone himself that would be marginalized or ostracized. I think Jesus' childhood shows us why his heart is so shaped for those who are kind of kicked to the side. Because he would have experienced that. He would have seen his mom treated that way from the people that they live nearby. The sermon Stephen gives after he shows us his heart to humbly meet needs wherever they need, it's brilliant. I mean, this is an authentic message. And it's just empowered by the Holy Spirit. Because they're words that are backed up by action. It's not just rhetoric. It's not just great teaching. It's not just a dissertation on the Hebrew faith. But it's backed up by his behaviors, by the way he treats people, by his service. A man or woman filled with the grace and power of God's Spirit can do things that will turn the world upside down. No special training is needed. No education is needed. No seminary is needed. In fact, Stephen says at the very end, really the only thing needed is a circumcision of the heart. That's it. That willing heart, that servant heart to let God use you how he wants to use you. He'll take care of everything else. So often we kind of see ourselves as a board game with missing pieces, and we hope that over time we'll add more pieces and then we can actually play the game the right way. And we lose sight of the fact that God's already put in the box. He's put in you everything you need for everything he has for us to do. It's already there. Is some of it maybe dormant and he's waiting to grow us into it? Possibly. But God is faithful. He has created us specifically and on purpose for a reason. Jesus himself said that it was better for him to leave. He told the disciples that. Even still, I wrestle with this. It's like, really? Like if tomorrow I said, you know what, guys, I'm resigning my position as senior pastor, people would be like, oh, no, but Jesus is going to be the new senior pastor. You'd be like, wow, that is a major upgrade, major, major upgrade. Nobody would have issue with that, right? Yeah, you can honk. Everybody should honk for that. Everyone should applaud that. Yeah, because if Jesus could be here in person in the flesh, we could hear him and talk to him and interact with him and have him over for spaghetti. Like it would be amazing, right? It would be amazing. Jesus says, it's better that I leave. What he's saying is the Holy Spirit inside of you is better than me beside you. Think about that image for a second. The Holy Spirit inside of you, your life, your home, your job, your passions, your free time, your hobbies, your weaknesses, your flaws, your sins, your struggles, your finances, the Holy Spirit inside of you is better than Jesus beside you. I believe history accounts for this fact. Truly, the greatest miracles and acts of service never happen through pastors or leaders. The role of pastors and leaders in the church, their job description is spelled out in Ephesians 4, crystal clear. It is the calling of pastors, of apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip God's people for the work of ministry. To equip. That's my job description biblically. Equip people for the work of ministry so that myself can be equipped as well for those I have relationship with. Everyone you have relationship with, you have influence over. Every one of your friends in social media, you have influence over because you can post things and it's going to influence their thinking. And if they know you're a Christian, it's going to influence how they think about Christians, about followers of God. All of us are ministers of the gospel. There is now a priesthood of all believers. We're in this together. And the greatest works and power happen through each of us individually, far more than any person with a microphone on a stage. Far more. That's why Jesus says the Holy Spirit spread out across the world in the heart of every believer. When I've got 2 billion temples of God, I can do far more than just one temple of Jesus. People far from God will warm their hearts towards God because of our relationships with them, or their hearts will grow cold towards God because of our relationship with them. And so it matters how we serve them. It matters how we love them. Far more effectively than whatever words we have to speak, far more effectively than whatever words I speak on a Sunday, is how we treat people. That's one of the reasons the church exploded so quickly, is the way they loved one another. Other people wanted to be a part of that kind of love. A third thing, Jesus' followers don't make sense to the world around them. We see this in Stephen. There is a paradox in Stephen. He is kind and gentle and generous serving the widows. And he has words that are sharp and thought out and bold. He is this beautiful paradox of these two things. Look with me at the end of chapter 7 and verse 51. He looks right at the Sanhedrin council after walking them through the history of their faith. He says this, he says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Stephen, soft and delicate with a big heart, serving little old ladies whose husbands have died and need food. And the same guy is bold and assertive and laying down the law in the courtroom, right? I mean, it's like that scene. Tom Cruise and Jack Nicholson, you know, you want answers. I want the truth, right? You can't handle the truth. This is kind of this moment. Stephen's like, you want the truth? Here it is. You want to know what I believe? Here it is. You want to know where you sit in relationship to what the Holy Spirit is doing? Here it is. This is a man who lives out the extremes of grace and truth. See, both are active in the life of a follower of Jesus, but we have to learn how to strike the right balance and rhythm from one day to the next. There's a lot of grace in his life with the widows. There's a lot of truth in his life in this moment of boldness before the Sanhedrin, but it is followed quickly with more grace. See, if we're all grace all the time, then we're sweet and sentimental with no power, with no authority of the gospel. We're all presence of God and no power of God. If we're all truth, then we're abrasive and we're cold and we're kind of easy to push away and write off because we're a religious zealot, we're a religious nut job. With very little opportunity to nurture relationships for the sake of long-term influence. All rules and law. And we can carry the kind of the power and authority of the Word of God without the presence of God in His grace and His love and His mercy. The moment where you see the presence of God the greatest, the grace of God the greatest, is right after the words of boldness. It's in verse 59 and 60. Because out of Stephen's mouth comes the sweetest, most kind and generous thing any person in history could ever speak. And we know this because it's almost identical to what his Savior said when he was being nailed to the cross. We see this truth and grace perfectly collide. In verse 59, Luke writes, as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus said that on the cross. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This is the grace of God, to long for others to experience the mercy of God for our sins that sets us free, for us to long for them to experience that grace as well. But at the same time, this is the truth, that God will forgive all sin. He can forgive all sin. There's no one beyond the realm of what God can rescue. It is grace and truth combined in this moment. Because he just told them what they did, yet he also knows that they can come back from that they can restore their relationship with God and receive grace and forgiveness for their role in crucifying the Messiah. And it's also the truth that Stephen trusted God's will, no matter how it impacted his life personally. He was okay with whatever happened as a result of him trying to be obedient to the Holy Spirit. His life had been changed by this faith in Christ. He knew the promises of God preparing a place for him, that this life was not what it was all about. It was all about Jesus, this life. And eternity would be all about Jesus. For those who have not experienced the grace of God, the truth of God does not make sense. It seems silly. This is what Scripture says. To those who are dying, those who are living in the world apart from God, the gospel's foolish. It doesn't make sense. How can you be so kind and yet so bold? But see, it's easy to write off somebody that's a pushover, that's only kind and generous with no truth. And it's easy to push away somebody that's very cold and aloof and abrasive. It's all law. But when they're combined, that's somebody that's hard to dismiss. There's a paradox of what the Holy Spirit's doing in the life of a person. So the Word of God is of highest importance always. God does His greatest work through ordinary people. Jesus' followers don't make sense to the world around them. And the last thing, the hardest one to swallow, sometimes God's will is martyrdom. Stephen did everything right, and yet he ended up dead. What happened? Why didn't God bless him and reward him and grow his ministry and multiply his days? Why wouldn't God look at someone like that and say, yeah, this is a guy I can use. He's got to stick around for a while. I don't know. But what we do know is something that Dr. Luke in his research found needed to be included in Acts chapter 7. We find out at the end of Acts chapter 7 that there is a Hebrew dignitary in the audience. Not one of the 71 of the Sanhedrin, but there's a Roman citizen that's present, a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was watching. And even though Saul approved of the execution of Stephen, as every stone smashed into Stephen's face, into his body, as it was mangled and bloody and bruised, Saul was there to witness Stephen's character. He was there to witness Stephen's actions. He was there to hear the gospel proclaimed from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph to the tribe of Judah to Moses, to Pharaoh and to David and to Solomon and to Jesus. He was there to hear the argument for the faith of these followers of the way. And he heard Stephen's confidence on display. And Saul heard Stephen's request to God when he was being murdered, breathing his last to say, "Father, forgive them for what they're doing. Don't hold these sins against him." You know, we don't know, but we can wonder. That night, what was going through Saul's mind? As he lay in bed that night, no one else around, what was Saul thinking about that day? Maybe his heart was cold and he was glad Stephen was dead. We don't know. But I kind of wonder if maybe that night Saul had to wrestle with some things that didn't make sense to him. How in the midst of that would he not recant his faith? How could he not turn away from Jesus? How could he not turn away from these Christians when his life is going to be taken? And how can he speak forgiveness over those that are taking his life while he is dying? We won't know till heaven But I believe that it was probably, there was something the Holy Spirit started doing in Saul's heart because he was a witness that day. And I think that's why Luke includes it. That maybe there was something Luke uncovered in his research to say that was a pivotal day in Saul's life, a pivotal day leading to his salvation on the road to Damascus. Stephen gave a lot in the church, to the church in his earliest days, but his most effective contribution to the kingdom of God came through his death. Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was not converted by seeing Stephen delivered that day. He was converted and he saw Stephen be executed, full of the Holy Spirit, testifying to the truth of Jesus, publicly executed. Now, chances are you won't be martyred for your faith. But do you understand that the sermons you preach in your pain are more powerful than the sermons you preach in your blessing? The way you live your life through pain, the way you live your life through struggle, the way you live your life through the unknown says so much more about your faith than the way you live life through the blessings, through things are going well. In light of that statement, if we believe it's true, maybe this whole pandemic has been an opportunity for God to hopefully accomplish some powerful testimony about how the lives of His children are different from the lives of the world. I don't know how we're doing on that test, though, folks. If this struggle that we're in has been an opportunity, I don't know that we've really capitalized on it. I think, if anything, maybe there's been a lot of conflict of which kingdom matters most to us. Stephen lived his life as a believer, constantly pointing others to his Savior. It wasn't about him. It was always about Jesus. Those widows needed something to eat. He was willing to go where nobody else wanted to go. He was willing to do whatever was required to meet that need. He was hungry for God's word. He was growing in God's word, and he could defend the Christian faith. He was just ordinary. He was okay being ordinary and letting the Holy Spirit do extraordinary things through him if God wanted to. He was learning to live a life full of grace and truth, the two spectrums, and to glide up and down that spectrum under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And lastly, he was committed, sold out to being obedient, even to the point of death, for the sake of God's kingdom and for the spread of the gospel and the expansion of the family of God, both in Jerusalem, but as we'll see in the next chapter, to Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. Let's pray. Father God, it can be hard for us to swallow the story we see in Acts chapter 6 and 7. It can be difficult for us to wrap our minds around everything and not even just to question a little or to doubt a little. God, did you get everything right here? Is this what had to happen? Did this good guy have to die? It's even led many, even in our presence today or joining us online. Maybe there's somebody online right now, God, who has not been to a church in a really, really long time, hasn't went to a gathering. And maybe the reason they haven't is they have some serious issues about why bad things happen to good people. There's some serious doubts about how God can be good and yet bad things can happen to people that deserve good. And so that's led them to kind of turn their back or walk away or pull away. And God, I get that. I think all of us can say we have to walk through those doubts. We have to walk through those struggles in forming our faith. But so much of what we understand about who you are is built on the fact that this world we live in is not the one you originally designed it to be. It's broken. It's fractured. And you could have stolen our ability to choose love, to choose obedience. But you have maintained and given us that choice every day of our lives. The freedom to choose to say yes to you or say no to you. Recognizing there's consequences to both. Saying yes to you, often it comes with the blessings of God and the presence of God, the favor of God. It comes with your presence in our lives when we're going through difficult things. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. We know that Jesus says we will suffer. Suffering's a part of a world that is plagued by sin. But we also know that when we say yes in faith to Jesus Christ, that there might be days of persecution, there might even be a day of martyrdom where life can be taken. But throughout, God, would you help us have hearts of service and humility, committed and sold out for obedience. God, we don't know where you're working. We don't know how you're doing, what you're doing, but we believe you are. We can't see it. We can't measure it. We look at our nation, our state, our world. We are months into this season of our lives. And there's such division. There's such polarization. There's so much drama and fighting. And God, we can just be honest. It's sickening. We're sick of it. Lord, would you help our hope and our joy to not be tethered to the circumstances of our day, but that our joy and our hope, our peace, would rest in the final work of the cross on Calvary and the resurrection, the cross of Jesus and the empty tomb and the ascension of Jesus to the right hand of the Father, who is there to be our mediator between us and God. We worship you and thank you for that, God. Live our lives on that foundation. And may we be ever growing more humble and more hungry, more of grace and of truth, more obedient to the life you call us to live. Not for our name, but for yours, because it is always about Jesus, the way maker, the one who gave his life. In the holy name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people say,
even when we don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel that you're working. Never stop, you never stop working. You never stop, you never stop working. Even when I don't see it, you're working. Even when I don't feel it, you're working.
Out that communication card, please do that before you head out. You can hand it to the folks over here that have greeted you this morning. And I want to ask you as you leave to say thank you to them. You know, for weeks now, they've come early. They're doing outside, doing inside. They're just an incredible group of people that are serving you. We want to make sure that we echo our gratitude for that. So hand that communication card. If you don't want to do the paper one, that's fine. If you don't have a pen, do the online one. It's right on our website. You could text the word interact to the number that's on the front of your bulletin, and you can get it that way real quick with a link. Please do that every single week. Second thing, we've got something cool coming up the end of this month going into September. You got an insert in your bulletin on it for Labor Day weekend. For those folks, Renee, if you could pull up that picture of that insert that we put, it's at the end of the slides at the very bottom there. Just kind of let you know, we're doing a special family reunion weekend at Camp Pinnacle over Labor Day. That Sunday, September 6th, we're going to have one worship gathering at 10 a.m. outside of Camp Pinnacle. Camp Pinnacle's near Thatcher Park. It's just past Burn. It's in the Helderberg Mountains. It's about 45 minutes from right here at the church building, not very far. But we're just going to do one big combined gathering. You can camp through the weekend if you have a camper, if you have a tent. You'll have ways to register for that. There's paintball, there's swimming, there's canoeing and kayaking in their pond. There's great hiking trails that you can hike. We're going to have bonfires at night with worship around the fires. You can stay Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday night, any combination there. You can also rent a room. They've got a couple of different spaces, cabins and a lodge. You can rent a room for you and your family. So all those details will be rolling out, but I just want you to know it, put it on your calendar. You can come up and enjoy some of those things. You'll register ahead of time. There's horseback riding as well. You'll register for all this ahead of time. You can participate on Saturday, Sunday. All that's happening. It's going to be an awesome weekend for the family to hang out together in light of all that's gone on in our world. So that's going to be Labor Day weekend. Last thing, the Global Leadership Summit was incredible Thursday and Friday. And they are doing something. There's something available right now for the same rate that you could have registered for this year's conference. You can register for next year's right now and get access to go back on demand and watch everything from this year, what just happened Thursday and Friday. And the content was incredible. So I want to encourage you. You got an email on Friday morning from me about how to do that if you're in our mass emails. Just consider what you could set up right now. You could say August 5th and 6th of 2021, I want to be at that leadership summit. And so buy a ticket. That'll secure you for a ticket for next year, and you'll get access to go back and watch anything you want to from the conference that just happened a couple of days ago. All right, I'm going to pray for you before we go. Lord Jesus, we just thank you so much for this beautiful day. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together to worship you. We thank you for once again, God, you just continue to bless us. With no rain on Sundays, we know other churches across the country that, God, they've had to adjust. They've had to go online only. They've had to sometimes cram into tight buildings and people are uncomfortable. But, God, we know that you love us more and you've just given us sunny days. And so we just praise you for that. We thank you for that. No, we thank you for that gift, God. Every gift from you is a blessing and we just thank you for that. And we pray over this coming week. We pray that like Stephen, we would be filled with grace and truth with every person we encounter, with every post on social media. We would take advantage of every opportunity we have to talk about how grateful we are for the life we have, how much we've been given, how much we've been blessed, and who you are in our lives. Not in an obnoxious way, but in an authentic way. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Have a great week.